Now, one of these prophets that God appointed during this time was a man named Elisha. And God began doing some pretty miraculous stuff through him. If you read through 2 Kings, you see this Elisha guy, he's pretty fascinating guy. And God was really working through him. And his fame was kind of spreading beyond the borders of Israel. Meanwhile, the nation of Israel, not Judah, but Israel, was on shaky terms with their neighbors to the northeast, the Aramaeans. And this is where we're going to pick up our story, all right? So 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to start here with verse 1 and look at it piece by piece. Verse 1 says this. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now let's stop right there. If you know anything about leprosy, you know that it was the dread disease of ancient times. In a lot of ways, it was kind of like the AIDS of today. Or, you know what, if we really want to be current, it might even be a little bit like Ebola, okay? There was no cure. It was usually fatal. And people who had it were shunned from regular society. But unlike AIDS or some other disease, the effects of leprosy were absolutely gruesome. The worst varieties would slowly eat away at your body. It would start at your extremities, maybe a fingertip or a toe. And it would slowly start to cause hideous deformities and open sores. And when it had done its work, that body part that had been affected would simply break off or fall off. And then it would move further in and up towards the body. And this continued over months and months and maybe even years until finally the person died. And what made it even more unbearable was the fact that most people were terrified of catching leprosy. Now, we know today that leprosy is not necessarily something you catch, but they were terrified of catching it. Because of this, lepers were driven from society and made to either live by themselves or to find some leper colony where a bunch of other lepers lived. It was a miserable existence. Oftentimes, these lepers, to be fed, to get food, to get clothing, to get what they needed, they had to rely on the charity of their family to bring it to the outskirts of the leper colony, to bring it close enough that they could come and get it, right? Sometimes they didn't even have that, right? So lepers were pretty pitiful people, right? Now, what made it even more unbearable here for Naaman, as we know, is a general. He's a general, a great general from the sound of it. So he's successful, and yet here he has this dreaded disease of leprosy. It's interesting to see that in spite, though, of his condition, he still is holding his post. He must have been very valuable to the king of Aram if he was still able to be General Naaman and not just Naaman the leper. He was obviously a person of immense ability. Even though he's technically a heathen, the Bible even commends him as being a valiant soldier. And it was clear that God had already been working in his life, because through him, it says that God had given victory to Aram. Isn't that how God always does things, though? He works in our lives, drawing us to himself long before we ever meet him personally. And that's how it was with Naaman. So let's continue. Let's see what happens next. Verse 2 says, now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, earlier we said that Israel and Aram were on pretty shaky terms, right? Well, here's one of the reasons why that was the case. The Arameans would actually go and raid Israelite towns and carry off prisoners who would then be used as servants and slaves. Now, the little girl in this little section that we just read, this little girl had no reason to help Naaman. She was actually a hostage in his house. She was one of those captives that had been taken in one of their raids from Israel. She was a hostage. She was separated from her home and her family. But God had placed her there for a reason. And she was faithful to him in that scenario. Here's what she did. She relayed the message of the hope of the one true God to her masters. And it would prove to be a turning point for Naaman. What about you? Have you been faithful in the place where God has called you? Maybe you have a hostile work environment. Maybe you're in a broken family. Maybe you're surrounded by some sort of difficult circumstance. I want to encourage you today, don't let those things hinder your service for Jesus. Wherever you are, grow where God has planted you. You never know how God might use you to bring healing to others. One more little twist to this story. It says that Naaman had made a career out of fighting with Israel. Yet it was only in Israel that he had any hope of being healed. How about that? The one place where he could get his healing was the one place he had been raiding and fighting all these years. So the king of Aram loads Naaman up with a fortune in gold and silver and clothing. Now maybe it was so he could pay for his healing. Maybe it was so that Naaman could make a truce with Israel. Whatever the case, the king of Aram sends Naaman off to the king of Israel, who would surely know how to heal him, right? I mean, Elisha is part of the nation of Israel. Surely the king of Israel would know about this. Look at verse 7. It says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, there's some pretty thick irony in these verses, if you can catch it. Here we have Naaman, who is a mighty leader in a heathen nation seeking Israel's God. Yet the king of Israel, who should know all about God, who should know all about what God is doing, he's too busy worshiping false gods from heathen nations to even see the opportunity here. He's missing the chance to tell Naaman about the one true God. Instead, he thinks that the king of Aram is trying to pick a fight with him by asking him to do something that's just simply humanly impossible. In fact, he's so upset that he tears his clothes with his bare hands. He just rips them. This guy, unfortunately, this king of Israel, really had his head in the sand. As Christians, we often do the same thing. We get so caught up in our culture or the concerns of this life that we fail to do anything meaningful for the cause of Christ, even when there are people who desperately need him. Now, fortunately, the prophet Elisha has had his ear to the ground, and he sends word to Naaman to come to him at once. We're going to continue on verse 9 here. What happens next? It says, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. So here we are. Naaman is on the verge of getting his healing. And what happens? He walks away. And why? Why? One word. One very simple word. Pride. 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 You see, Naaman is used to getting his way. He is a general after all, right? He orders people around all the time. He's used to getting respect. He was an important man. So when he arrives at Elisha's doorstep, he expects to get the red carpet treatment. But Elisha isn't interested at all in Naaman's rank. In fact, he's so unimpressed that he doesn't even bother to answer the door himself. Instead, he sends a couple of servants to give Naaman instructions on how to get his healing. Kind of reminds me of Simon Cowell a little bit. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you think you've got, what talent you think you have. All right? But this wasn't what pushed Naaman over the edge. No, it's what Elisha told him to do next to get his healing that really upset him. What did he say? He said, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, we American Christians have kind of a romantic idea of what the Jordan River looks like. Right? We figure if Jesus got baptized in it, it must be lovely. Right? We picture rushing rapids and sunlight gleaming on the water, okay, while doves descend from heaven. That's what we think when we think the Jordan River. But the truth is actually a lot more mundane. The Jordan is not a mucher, to be honest. At a lot of places, the Jordan isn't much more than a muddy stream. And it's no cleaner than, say, the Allegheny River, okay? Naaman, when he hears this, has had it. He was expecting something flashier. He wanted Elisha to wave a magic wand. He wanted him to tell him to climb a mountain and go find a mystical fountain and drink from it. Something. Or go at least bathe in a proper river, like one of the ones at home. Or even to tell him to take 2 aspirin and to call him in the morning, all right? But instead, Elisha tells him to go take a muddy bath. And not just 1 muddy bath, but 7 muddy baths. Now, this is more than Naaman can bear. He pulls a Rodney Dangerfield, you know, and says, I don't get no respect around here, all right? That's what he does. He storms off. But once again, it's one of his wiser servants who comes to the rescue. Verse 13 says, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now, the servants make a pretty sensible argument here. You've come this far, Naaman. You've traveled all these miles, come all this way. You don't have any other options. It's not like the prophet told you to do something hard here. What does it hurt to at least try it? And you see, here is the critical moment of this entire story. If God had told Naaman to do something extraordinary, Naaman might have given credit for his healing to the method that he used. He probably would have called it magic. Oh, look what this magic did for me. Or maybe he would have given himself the credit for having the courage to do something hard to get his healing, for putting in the extra effort. Sure, he might have gotten his healing if he had done it that way, but he would have missed the healer himself. And I don't mean Elisha. I mean God. God wasn't just interested in Naaman being cured of leprosy. He wanted Naaman to experience firsthand God's power in his own life. He wanted Naaman to know him personally. By choosing something so plain and so ordinary to accomplish his healing, God made sure that Naaman knew that it was only the hand of a real, living God that was at work in his life. Not some sort of magical spell. You see, Naaman And the moment that he came out of that Jordan River for the seventh time and he found himself healed, Naaman had an epiphany. There was a God, and he was the God of Israel. Naaman's healing, and this is really important, Naaman's healing was more than just a transformation of his body. It was a transformation of his heart. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." Elisha answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth or dirt as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing." Now this is interesting. He says, "When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. Now at this point, you can almost visualize Naaman. He's a changed man. There's a spring in his step. He's running. He's doing jumping jacks and backflips. He's cartwheels and shadow boxing, and he's excited because his health has been restored. And this time, when he gets to Elisha's house, it's a little bit different. This time, Elisha comes out and greets him with warmth. This time, he meets him face to face. Gone is the once proud general, and in his place is a man with childlike faith and a heart overflowing with gratitude to the one true God. He tries to offer the reward to Elisha. Remember all the money and all the clothes that he brought with him? He tries to give it to Elisha. But Elisha doesn't care about money. He only cares about his obedience to God. So Naaman does the only sensible thing that someone in his position would do. He asks for dirt. What? Dirt? What in the world? The reason why he asked for dirt was so that Naaman could build a mud brick altar to God in his own country. He wanted to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel because he was now a true believer. And Naaman, here's the interesting part. Naaman makes one final request. He asks for a pardon. He asks for a pardon. Whenever he enters the temple of the Aramaean god Rimmon, he wants to be forgiven for doing his duty and bowing before the idol. Now, we might look at his request and think, what a cop-out. Dude, you just got healed, all right, by the God of Israel, not Rimmon. You got healed by the Lord Almighty. You have no business bowing down before another idol. Didn't God just heal you? Where is your courage, buddy? All right? That's what a lot of us are tempted to think. But if you take a closer look at his request, he says, when his master enters the temple, that his master has to lean on his arm for support. You see, the king of Aram was an old man. And part of Naaman's official duties to the king was to physically support him whenever he was in the public square. This wasn't an act of cowardice on Naaman's part, even though it looks like it on the surface. This was an act of compassion. Naaman was doing his part to be a witness for the God of Israel in his own country by showing compassion and being helpful to his own master. So my question, I guess, is this. Are you doing the same for the people around you? Are you a person who lives out God's grace? Or are you what I like to call an abrasive Christian? Are you so committed to pointing out the sin in people's lives that your Christian witness is destroyed by your judgmental attitude? Now, let me be clear. As Christians, we are called to call other people to repentance. We are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, which means pointing out sin. But there's a difference between pointing out sin and being an abrasive Christian. And you know the people that I'm talking about. You've seen them before, where all they can do is point out the flaws of another person, right? Are you so committed to pointing out the sin in people's lives that your witness is destroyed by your attitude? Paul says in the New Testament that he had become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul knew that to win the lost, he needed to meet them where they were. He had to go to the places where they lived. And Jesus did the same thing. He ate with the so-called sinners and tax collectors because he was more concerned about people than he was with the opinion of the religious establishment. And just like Naaman, when God touches your life, it doesn't matter where you are. You become eager to enter the dark places of people's lives to share the good news of God's love with them. Now, this morning, I don't know what difficulties you're facing. You may be in a dark season. Like Naaman, you might be facing a disease, a difficult marriage. Maybe you're desperately searching for a job or struggling to make ends meet. Maybe you fear the turmoil in the world right now. ISIS, Ebola, a godless government, the economy. Whatever difficulties you're facing, as you pray for God to do a work in your life, I would encourage you to not just look for God to demonstrate his power. And that is a good thing. I mean, yes, let's pray for God to demonstrate his power in our life. Don't just pray for miracles and an end to your distress. That's what most of us do. We look for the quickest exit out of our suffering and our trials. But as you pray for answers, ask God to show you what he is trying to accomplish in you. What is God trying to accomplish in you? As you persevere through suffering, ask God what he's trying to teach you. James chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, for Naaman, physical healing was only a side benefit. It was only a side benefit. What God wanted more than anything was to reveal himself to Naaman and to transform his heart. He wanted Naaman to learn to trust him and obey him, no matter how little sense it may have made at the time. The author of the book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12 that God disciplines those he loves. Society likes to tell the church that God loves all people just as they are. And that's a true statement, but it's only a half-truth. It misses the very important point that while God certainly does love us exactly the way we are, he most certainly doesn't want us to stay that way. So we see that God uses the difficulties of our lives to form his character and holiness in us. C.S. Lewis writes in the book, The Problem of Pain, he said, and I love Lewis. I'm sure you guys hear a lot of Lewis in here because I know Rich is a big fan of him. But Lewis has a way of painting a picture with his words that really takes a difficult concept and just brings it to life. He says, we are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art. Something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not make too much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture or masterpiece of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother or a child, he will take endless trouble over that picture and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were alive. One could imagine a living picture or a masterpiece after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. So the point that Lewis is making here is this. Imagine that we are the work of a master artist. We might get frustrated with the fact that the artist is constantly making changes to us. He erases a stray mark here and there. He adds some color. He smudges certain lines. He makes additions and corrections. And it takes place over a period of years. You know, just like Naaman at first, we might be satisfied to remain a scribble on God's canvas. But God wants us over time to become a masterpiece. His masterpiece. God wants to transform your character and move in your heart. He is using the events of your life to shape you into the person he wants you to become. And it may not be easy, it may not be pleasant at times, but it is necessary. And it is worth it. And it is an act of his great love that he does it for us. Amen? Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this story of Naaman and what it teaches us. We thank you that Naaman came in a certain man. He came in believing that it was going to be his effort that would transform him. But God had other plans. Thank God he had other plans. Thank you, Lord, that you take flawed people like us and you make beautiful things out of our lives. Thank you that even though we are a beautiful mess, that you come, the great artist that you are, and you color in the lines, and you make those corrections, and you create a beautiful masterpiece out of our life. And it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. But Lord, we thank you that over time, you are transforming us into the person you want us to be. We thank you for it. Lord, today, for those here who are frustrated with what's going on in their life, I pray that you would help them to see the forest for the trees, that you are not letting them go through difficulty because you hate them, but because you are transforming them. You're disciplining them. You're making them into the masterpiece that you're looking for. You're transforming them into the image of your dear son.